chapter 10 as we look at this subject titled The Man Who Had It All. 1 Kings chapter 10 is a very interesting chapter about a very interesting man. And I've given it this title deliberately, The Man Who Had It All, because from the world's perspective, this man Solomon appeared to have it all. The turn of the 20th century, the wealthiest man who lived on this earth was a man by the name of John D. Rockefeller. Rockefeller owned what was called the Standard Oil Company, and he was a multi-millionaire at the turn of the 20th century. He was regarded all over the world because of the great wealth that he had. One day, Rockefeller was interviewed by a newspaper about his great wealth. And the reporter asked him this question: when is enough money ever enough? Good question, isn't it? To ask the richest man who was alive on earth at that time. And John D. Rockefeller made this reply when he was asked, when is enough money enough? He says, just after one more dollar. One more dollar. In other words, he was letting the reporter know he still had a craving, despite all of his wealth, for one more dollar. What he had was not enough. What he had didn't satisfy the longing of his soul. And you know, there never was a man on earth like Solomon. A man who had material blessings in abundance and spiritual blessings in abundance. Let me just list a few for you of his material blessings that God gave him. He was the wealthiest man who ever lived. The wealthiest man who ever lived. On top of that, he was the wisest man, the most intelligent man who ever lived. He had a nation where he reigned in peace and prosperity. So he not only had the wealth, he not only had the wisdom, he had the opportunity to enjoy the wealth and the wisdom that God gave him. Not only had all those things, his mother was a very beautiful woman, his father was a very handsome man, and from what we can tell from the Song of Solomon, he himself was a very handsome man. So he had looks, he had money, he had wisdom and intelligence. He had it all. And he had the opportunity to enjoy and live all of those things to its full. His nation respected him. Everywhere he wanted to go on the earth, people knew about him. His fame was legendary. So let's put it all together. Solomon was famous, world famous. He was respected. He was admired. He had the looks. He had the money. He had the intelligence. And he had the opportunity to enjoy all of those things with 40 years of peace and prosperity and security in his nation. Let's put it in one little phrase. This man had it all. Had it all that the world says is worth having. But on top of all those material blessings, Solomon was privileged with great spiritual blessings. He had one of the godliest men for his father who ever lived. Solomon enjoyed many years growing up in a home with King David, hearing King David lead in worship, write those psalms, seeing the wisdom of King David as he governed that nation. He saw all of that. And he witnessed all of that. He had the gospel. Not every nation on the planet had the light of the gospel. Israel had it at that time. In fact, Israel uniquely had it at that time. Solomon had the word of God. No other nation on the planet had the word of God, but Israel had it and Solomon had it. He had the ability to read it and to understand it. He was surrounded by prophets and priests who could teach him and instruct him and guide him in God's word. And the greatest privilege Solomon had was this: God loved him. God loved him. You know, when Solomon was born, his father gave him a name on the eighth day after he was born, according to the Jewish custom. He called him Solomon, meaning peace. But God said, I'm going to give him a name also. And the name that I'm going to give him is Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. Solomon wasn't just any ordinary man. It's as if God opened the windows of heaven and poured down every blessing he could pour on the life of this one man. What privileges he had, what blessings he had, what opportunities he had. And yet, here's the sad thing, here's the great tragedy of this man's life. He had it all, and by and large, he wasted it all. And we'll see as we go through this chapter and the next chapter how he wasted so much of what God had bestowed upon him. He also, I should say, is this, he had youth on his side. He had 40 years as a young man. He didn't come to the throne like Prince Charles in England, who's already 65 years of age and still not king. Solomon came to the throne when he was a very young man. May even have been 18 or 19 or 20 years of age. He was a relatively young man when God bestowed upon him the riches and honor and wisdom he gave him to enjoy. Now, in verse 1, we're introduced to another royal figure, a somewhat mysterious royal figure, a lady called the Queen of Sheba. Now, we're not really sure where Sheba is exactly in the world. It's thought to be, and is argued by commentators, it may be where modern-day Yemen is, near Saudi Arabia. Some say that's where Sheba is. Others say it's Ethiopia. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called her Queen of Egypt and Queen of Ethiopia. But certainly it's somewhere in that region of North Africa and into where modern-day Yemen is. Wherever it is, we can be sure of this. It was a long journey from Jerusalem. And this woman, even if we take the closest place to Jerusalem that's given for where Sheba is, it would have taken at least 75 days' journey on horseback to get from the land of Sheba to the city of Jerusalem. And I remember those are the days before jet airplanes and automobiles and trains. Everything is done slowly on camels or horses across terrain that's not exactly comfortable to cross. So this woman came a long journey, at least 2 to 3 months, at least 2 to 3 months. She took this journey in order to come and meet Solomon. Now, she was not an insignificant person. She was a queen. She's clearly a woman of great financial means herself. In fact, the gift that she brings to Solomon of gold is about 4.5 tons, which roughly equates to about almost $300 million worth of gold she brings with her to visit Solomon. She brings also precious stones and spices with her on this journey. So she's clearly a woman of considerable means and considerable wealth. She's clearly an intelligent woman. Verse 1 tells us she came with hard questions. She came to hear from Solomon's wisdom. That was what was driving her on this journey. And it tells us that Solomon reciprocated. She may also have been seeking to engage in some form of trade with Solomon. Because in verse 13 you'll read that Solomon gives her, as a reciprocation, she gives him the gold and the spices and the precious stones. And he in turn gives her whatever she wishes. It's almost as if there's a trade agreement being entered into in this situation. And I'm sure that was also one of the reasons for this woman making this journey. Solomon is the richest man on earth, and who better to get involved in trade with than the richest man on earth? But really, that's not her primary purpose for coming. What was her primary purpose for making such a journey? She could have sent diplomats to just trade, if she wanted just to trade with Solomon. But verse 1 tells us what she was really seeking when she made this long journey from her home country that she ruled over to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem. It says in verse 1, she had heard of the fame of Solomon. Now, what about it that impressed her or struck her? It says, concerning the name of the Lord. Now, notice the word Lord's in capital letters there in verse 1. It's Jehovah in the Hebrew. She had heard about Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. She had heard about his greatness. She had heard, no doubt, stories about how he had sent the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, how he had made the Red Sea open and the nation to go through to escape from the Egyptians. She had heard, no doubt, how this God had brought them into the promised land, brought down the walls of Jericho and conquered the land for his people and given them this wonderful land called Israel. She had heard how there was once a king called David, no doubt, who took a stone and killed a Goliath, the giant. She had heard that he had a son called Solomon, a son that was said to be the wisest and the richest man on the planet. And she was curious about the God that had blessed this nation, and in particular this man Solomon, in this way. And she wanted to prove, she wanted to test out the stories that she had heard. Remember, these are the days before internet and satellite television. So many of these stories would grow and grow and grow, no doubt, and become exaggerated over time and over space. And she wanted to test it for herself. She'd heard some of them. And we're told she came to prove Solomon with hard questions. Now, that expression, hard questions, is a Hebrew word that means riddles or puzzles or difficult questions for Solomon to answer. Now, that tells us something very interesting about humanity. This woman was a woman who was clearly very wealthy in and of her own right. She brought with her almost $300 million worth of gold as a present for Solomon. That indicates she had great wealth over and above the $300 million worth of gold and precious stones and spices she brought. She was a woman of great wealth. She was a queen. She was a woman of power and significance in her own kingdom and in her own right. But here's my thought. Even though she had wealth and power, and even though she had intelligence, because she had the intelligence to even come with difficult questions for this man Solomon, and when she got the right answers, it satisfied her heart. Here's what I want you to get from this. It shows, doesn't it, that all of these things that she had, her possessions, her position, didn't meet the deepest needs of her heart. She had to make this journey because deep in the heart of this woman, there was something missing. Deep in her heart, she knew that the great questions of life couldn't be satisfied and couldn't be answered by what you possess and what position you hold in the society that you grew up in. She could see that she had all this wealth and all of this power, but she didn't know why. She didn't know who she really was. She didn't know why she was here on this earth. What was her purpose? What was the ultimate reason that she had been created? And all of these deep questions were burning in the heart of this poor woman. She had everything materially that people admire and desire. But deep in her heart, she knew that that didn't answer the great problems, the great questions of life. Last week I was just reading a book by the world's most famous living scientist today, a man called a man called Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking is professor at Cambridge University. He's famous because he's in a wheelchair and he can't speak. He can't move his hands or his feet. He's a quadriplegic. And yet he has discovered some amazing things in science, and particularly in physics. Stephen Hawking has a wife who is a Christian, an evangelical Christian, but he doesn't share the faith of his wife. He's now divorced from her. Stephen Hawking, his life ambition is to find what he calls the theory of everything. To find an answer in physics that explains everything in this world. One of his principles that he lives his life by is this. Is that physics, especially the laws of physics like gravity, can be used to explain everything in life. And he's recently written a book about it, published it, and become a best-selling author. But you see, Stephen Hawking is wasting his time. Because laws of physics only describe forces in this universe. They don't tell us how these forces were created. They're just simply what we would call descriptive. They simply describe how these forces work. They simply describe and predict how these forces would work if A plus B move upon one another. That's all they do. Laws do not create anything. Laws merely describe what is already created. And you see, Stephen Hawking hasn't realized what this Queen of Sheba has realized. That power, material things, even observations of material things, don't answer the deepest questions of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? What reason do I have to be here on earth? Where will I go after I leave this world? What's the ultimate object for me being here in those worlds? All of those deep questions that all of us in this room have to think about, they can't be answered by science. And this woman, the Queen of Sheba, she realized that. She's come all this way to talk to this man, Solomon, no doubt hoping that he would have the answer. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, you remember the great prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. In verse 41 of 1 Kings chapter 8, just a couple of chapters back, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he prayed this prayer. And he prayed, Lord, concerning a stranger. So he's speaking about Gentiles, non-Jews. That is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Solomon prayed at the dedication of this great temple. He said to the Lord, Lord, let whatever Gentile person who's seeking thy great name, Lord, help them to find it. May this house in Jerusalem, this place of worship, be a place where they can find these answers. They can find salvation. They can find forgiveness. Now last week we noted in chapter 9, in verse 3, that the Lord said to Solomon, I have heard thy prayer. I've heard that prayer, Solomon. And really what that means is I'm going to answer that prayer, Solomon. And just in the next chapter, we find Exhibit A from the Gentile kingdom, the Queen of Sheba. And she's coming all the way to Jerusalem, not to just simply see the wealth of Solomon, not to be impressed by the fact that he knows more languages than any other person on this earth, or he knows more about culture or science or geology or geography or astronomy than anyone on the earth. And he certainly did. No, because verse 1 tells us, she came to prove Solomon about the name of Jehovah. That was what was bugging this woman. That was eating away at her soul as she sat in the kingdom of Sheba with all of her wealth and all of her fame and all of her power. She realized that it didn't satisfy her. She realized there has to be more to life than what she has in that great kingdom of Sheba. She makes this journey, a very arduous, no doubt a very dangerous journey, very uncomfortable journey, because she knows that there's a pearl of great price that she has to buy. She knows that all that she possesses is worth less than this pearl of great price, her forgiveness and her salvation and her need to know this great God called Jehovah. She gets there. She comes to Solomon. And in verse 3, we're told Solomon told her all her questions. That doesn't mean that Solomon simply gave her all these scientific answers and answers about architecture and astronomy. I'm sure he did all of that. But really, what it means is he answered her spiritual questions. He told her about Jehovah. He told her about the need of having your sins forgiven. He told her about the need of true repentance and what that means to have this relationship with the God of Israel. And this woman saw that Solomon had that wisdom from God. Because look what she says in verse 9. She said, blessed be who? The Lord. L-O-R-D. Blessed be Jehovah, thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. Do you notice who this woman gives the glory to for the splendor of Solomon's kingdom? Do you notice who she's got her eyes on as she observes all the wisdom of Solomon and all the glory of Solomon? She's not there to praise Solomon. She's there to give glory to who? To Jehovah. In other words, Solomon was successful in his evangelization of the Queen of Sheba. She understood the secret to Solomon's life. She found the answer to the deepest problems of her heart and of her soul. Now, if you don't believe my interpretation, well, let me give you the Lord Jesus Christ's interpretation of what happened to the Queen of Sheba. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Verse 42. Keep your finger in 1 Kings, chapter 10, but go to Matthew 12, verse 42. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, the Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, shall condemn it. So he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. This is over 1,000 years or so after the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. Christ is here on earth. He's been rejected by the Jewish leaders. And he says the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, she will rise up and condemn you for rejecting Jesus Christ. Why? He says, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, what's the argument? the argument is from the lesser to the greater here by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that this woman made her journey and believed in the God of Solomon because of what she heard from Solomon. That's his argument. But you people who have a greater than Solomon, you have the Savior physically with you, you reject him. You don't believe on him. What Christ is saying very clearly in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, is that this woman found the answer. Even though she didn't literally have Christ there present at that time, Solomon got the gospel through to her, and with less evidence than what the Jewish leaders had in Matthew 12, she believed. Whereas they, with greater evidence, and with the Lord Jesus Christ physically before them, doing the miracles before their very eyes, raising the dead, making the blind see again, making the lame walk again, seeing all of that and hearing the wisdom and the sermons of Christ, they rejected it. And Christ says, this woman who had less evidence will rise up in the day of judgment and condemn you. Condemn you. Who saw more, who knew more. She responded, is really what he's saying, to the lesser evidence through the man called Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10. Now, something else we must notice about what this woman says, the Queen of Sheba, which again shows that she has spiritual insight now. And no doubt Solomon helped teach her this spiritual insight. And sometimes we miss this when we race through these verses. Verse 9, she says, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." Now, how did this woman know that the Lord had made Solomon king? She wasn't around when Solomon was made king. She wasn't party to the conversation where God told David that Solomon would be the son that would reign after you. Logically, Solomon shouldn't have been king. He was one of the youngest, if not the youngest, sons of David. There are many older sons who should have, from a Middle Eastern custom, have taken the throne. And yet this woman, the Queen of Sheba, has discerned that the one who put Solomon on the throne was not David, was not Solomon. Look at the language she uses. She picks up, and this is hard for a monarch to accept, because most monarchs think, especially in those days, they are absolute monarchs. They have total power. They don't bow to anybody. They don't acknowledge anyone over them. But yet this Queen of Sheba, she acknowledges something about Jehovah. She acknowledges, and she says it two times, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee." See that? She realizes that God is sovereign. That God has power to raise up one king and to bring down another king. Oh, that's humbling for a monarch to make those statements. And she repeats it again at the end of verse 9. "Therefore made he the king." Not David. Not Solomon. Not the people. The reason that Solomon is on the throne, the reason that Solomon is enjoying all of these things, she says, is because God did it. Jehovah. She even calls him Jehovah in that verse. And then she picks up something else. The purpose for Solomon being king. Not to enjoy himself, not to live for Solomon's pleasure and Solomon's entertainment, but she says at the end of verse 9, to do judgment and justice. Oh, this woman really has learned something, hasn't she? About what a monarch is and who raises up a monarch and the purpose for being a monarch. She has picked up some deep spiritual truths in her time with Solomon. And so often this is missed in this story. We all focus on the bit about the half has not been told and all the splendor of Solomon and the glory of Solomon, and we talk about how Solomon impressed her with his clever words. No. You miss the real point if you focus on that. The real point of this story is, here's a poor woman who's searching for God, who's searching for the deepest questions of her heart to be answered. And she makes her way all the way to Jerusalem, and she finds the wisest man who ever lived. And why is he so wise? Because at this point in his life, he still knows the Lord. And he knows him enough and well enough and intimately enough to be able to open the Bible and teach this woman the gospel. To teach this woman who Jehovah really is. Explain to her the purpose and meaning of her life and the purpose and meaning of his life. Oh, that's the great thing that happened in this chapter and in this situation when Solomon met this Queen of Sheba. Now, I know there's all these legends that have built up around this story. I would tell you this, don't waste your time reading them. They're myths, most of them. In fact, I think the devil has stirred all these legends and myths up about the Queen of Sheba and Solomon in order to detract from the great story that is there of this woman seeking the Lord and finding the Lord through this man, Solomon. Now, we discover after this woman went away, verse 14, the Holy Spirit starts to give us further insight into the life of Solomon. And really from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, what the Holy Spirit is revealing, and this is something that he repeats in many different parts of the Bible. You'll see it repeated in Chronicles. You'll find it repeated in 1 Kings, throughout 1 Kings when it refers to Solomon. The Holy Spirit keeps emphasizing Solomon's disobedience to God's revealed word. Now what do I mean by that? We keep going back to Deuteronomy 17, but we should go back again. Because what you read in Deuteronomy 17 ties in with what you're going to read from verse 14 to the end of this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 17, which is really the constitution of the nation of Israel. Singapore has a written constitution. Well, Israel had a written constitution. And here's the constitution. Here's the form of government that God said Israel as a nation must have. And in particular, what is the role of a king? And how should he function as a king in the land of Israel? Well, Deuteronomy 17 tells us, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, shalt possess it, shalt dwell therein, shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren. So, Solomon's case, he meets these criteria. God chose Solomon. Solomon is a Jew. He's chosen by God from amongst the people of Israel. So, in the first criteria, he's hitting the mark. We can start to tick the boxes here. But then it says, thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Again, Solomon ticks the boxes. But notice verse 16. Ah, then things are going to get a little bit rocky for Solomon. Because it says, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. Did Solomon meet that? Sorry. Solomon, we discover in this chapter, had 40,000 horsemen. He had at least 12,000 horses. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Solomon's horsemen sprinkled their hair with gold dust. So when they were riding these horses, you could just see all of this gold racing in the distance of these horsemen of Solomon. It was a splendid sight. It was an extravagant sight. Now, why did God forbid Solomon to have horses? Were horses sinful things? No. God created horses, and Genesis chapter 1 tells us everything that God created was good. All the animals were good. Nothing sinful in a horse. But why were kings forbidden from having horses? They were forbidden from multiplying these horses in case they started to trust in them. Because all the other nations regarded horses as a sign of military strength. And God said, I want my king, Israel, to put his trust in Jehovah, not in horses. And as a sign of that, I forbid him from having horses and multiplying horses. Solomon not only broke that rule, he destroyed that rule, didn't he? But then notice Deuteronomy 17. Verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. How did Solomon do with that one? Second failure. Not only did he miss that one, he missed it by a mile, didn't he? The proverbial mile. Almost 1,000 wives and concubines. End of verse 17. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Did he keep that one? Oh no. We've just read it in 1 Kings chapter 10. He had more gold than anybody else who ever lived. And he kept multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And every year he brought to himself 666 talents. Do you know how much money that is? That's roughly about $16 billion of gold this man accumulated every year. $16 billion. Beside all the other possessions he was accumulating. God says, don't multiply. Now, God didn't say he wouldn't bless Solomon with gold and silver. He just told the king, don't you go out and pursue this. Whatever I give you, you be satisfied with. And no doubt God would have showered gold and silver upon Solomon. But Solomon wouldn't wait for God. He had to send out the ships. He had to send out his merchantmen and his businessmen and try and multiply as much gold as he possibly could get his hands on. Now, just to give you an idea of how much gold this man had in relation to the gold in the world. We live in 2015. Today, the amount of gold that has been mined throughout all the ages in this world would fill just 3 Olympic swimming pools. It's not very much, not a very big area. I live in Clementi. We have an Olympic swimming pool in Clementi. Not that I ever grace it with any Olympic form. But if you were to go to the swimming pool in Clementi, it's not very long. That's an Olympic-sized pool. The gold that's ever been found in this earth would just fill 3 of those. We know that Solomon had $300 billion worth of gold given to him by his father. And every year, he's getting $16 billion worth of gold brought into his country. Well, this man may have controlled more than half of the gold that's ever been in existence in this world in his own kingdom. He had no need for this. In fact, he had so much gold, he was gold-plating the stalls of his horses, according to the commentators. Here in 1 Kings chapter 10, it says silver was counted as nothing. Nothing. You know, every government wants to have economic growth, don't they? But every government knows that there are booms, but there are also busts in the economic cycle. Solomon, he had 40 years of boom time from God. 40 years where GDP just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing in double-digit figures. Maybe even 100% growth every year in his economy. And God just keeps showering blessing after blessing after blessing upon this man. And frankly speaking, he doesn't deserve it, does he? God's already told him, don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses, don't multiply gold. And Solomon just goes out and disobeys A, B, C. The Americans have a little expression, 3 strikes and you're out, don't they? God could be forgiven for just saying, Solomon, out. Disobeyed. I just asked you three things not to do, Solomon, of significance as king, and you broke every one, and now you're removed as king. But God didn't. God just keeps allowing him to be blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. What a tragedy that this man, instead of seizing the opportunity when the Queen of Sheba came and seeing how her life was changed by the gospel, he didn't say to himself, now let's take the gospel to all of Ethiopia, to all of Africa, to all of Europe, to all of Asia. Let's use all the wealth and the resources. Let's use the fame of Solomon in order to bring people here so that we can see them transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. But instead of heeding this sign from the Lord, if this Queen of Sheba and the change in her life, Solomon just keeps on living for wealth and possessions. And you know, just like John D. Rockefeller found out, the more Solomon had, the more he wanted. And the more he got, the less satisfied he became. You say, how do you know that? You're talking as a person who's not like Solomon. You don't have the wealth of Solomon. How do you know? Well, I have the words of Solomon. I actually have the testimony of Solomon, of looking back over the 40 years of his life. And as he looked back over the 40 years of his life, he tells us something about all of those experiences. He tells us something of what it was like to have all that wealth and continue to grow his wealth week on upon week and year on upon year. He tells us what it was like to have all of those women for his wives. He tells us what it was like to have all that knowledge and all that fame and to have all those beautiful buildings. And he tells us all of that information in the book of Ecclesiastes, which he wrote as his autobiography at the end of his life. Now let's just turn to the book of Ecclesiastes as we bring this message to a conclusion. And we'll get some of Solomon's insights into what it's like to give your life to the things of this world. If you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we read some of the verses last week, but I think it's worth reading them again. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you're looking for Ecclesiastes, you go to the book of Psalms, the middle book of the Bible, then Proverbs, written by Solomon, then the book of Ecclesiastes. He writes this book in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. So Solomon says, I'm going to preach this sermon. It's a sermon that I am going to preach to you at the end of my life, having lived the life that you've just read about in 1 Kings chapter 10. Here's the sermon. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The word vanity there means empty. Vapor. It's all empty. We're shadows chasing shadows, Solomon says. Now remember, he's writing this after giving 40 years of his life to pursuing material possessions, pursuing self-indulgence, pursuing the ways of the flesh, pursuing women and wine, pursuing poetic gifts outside of God, pursuing fame. And he says, it's all empty. It's all empty. Now here's a man who can speak with experience. Here's a man who had it all, who indulged it all. And now he writes at the end of life and he says, it's all empty. Empty. But go to chapter 5 of the book of Ecclesiastes. We could pick out many passages in this book, but chapter 5 is particularly pertinent to what we want to say. Because in chapter 5 of the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 10, here's what Solomon says. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also empty or vanity. You know, if I was to get up here today and say, if you were a billionaire, if you had youth on your side, you're the most handsome man or most beautiful woman on this earth, you are the wealthiest person on this earth, you are the most intelligent, you are the most famous person on this earth. If I was to say you had all of those things outside of God, independent of God's will for your life, you would not be happy. You'd say to me, but how do you know? How do you know? You're talking as a preacher living in Singapore. You don't have that wealth. You don't have that intelligence. You don't have all those things that Solomon had. Who are you to make such a statement? Well, that's true, but Solomon had it all. And he made the statement. And he had all that wealth and all that fame and all of those possessions and all that great intellect and all of those opportunities. And he said, after looking at it all, he says, the more you have, this is what he's saying there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, the more you have, the less it satisfies. It's like salt water. I don't know if you've ever drunk water that has salt in it. I wouldn't advise you to do so if you haven't. But salt water has this effect on you. Instead of quenching your thirst, it makes you what? More thirsty. And riches and fame and possession and academic success, independent of God, that Solomon had all of these things, which he lived for the glory of Solomon and for the appreciation of Solomon and for the indulgence of Solomon. If you live life like that, you'll come back and you'll look at the end of life and you'll say, it's all empty. It's all empty outside of God. That's why we titled this message, The Man Who Had It All. I could have gone on in the title and said, and wasted it all. And then I could have added another title, and regretted it all. That's Solomon. He had it all, he wasted it all, and he lived to regret it all. And really what Solomon is saying to you and I is, in very simple words, he's saying to you and I today, living in materialistic, consumeristic Singapore 2015, he's saying to us, don't be a fool like me. That's what he's saying. Don't be the wisest fool who ever lived like me, to know all of this and then walk out the door and live like this. Well, that's a fool. Solomon is saying to you and I, live a different life. Have different values. Have different ambitions. In fact, he says to the young people, he says, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. At the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, this is the whole duty of man. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Solomon learned that lesson by bitter, bitter experience. And this is almost as if he's on his deathbed and he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes and he's saying to us, please, please don't be a fool like me. Please, please waken up before it's too late. It's too late for me. I've wasted my life and I don't want you to waste your life. That's what Solomon is really saying here. It's a message he wants to get across to you and I. The man who had it all and wasted it at all. You know, the lesson in all of this is not hard to find, is it? Wealth is not enough. Wisdom is not enough. You know, in Singapore, in our society, you ask people, what are the two things that are most important to most people who live in this world that we live in? They'd say money and academic success. That's what's regarded in our society. Someone who hits the heights of scholarship, or alternatively, someone who's maybe not such a good scholar, but hit the heights of business and wealth and achievement. in terms of material possession. They say those are the two people that you should look up to, that you should emulate, that are held up as the great examples to our young people. Well, Solomon had all of that and more, far more. If you become an A star scholar, Solomon was an A star scholar. If you become the wealthiest man in Singapore, Solomon was 100 times more wealthy than you will ever be. He had it all. And after having it all and living a life of pleasure and enjoying it all, 40 long years of sinful pleasure, Solomon comes back to tell us, "Oh, please, please don't waste your life. Please don't be a fool. Please don't be like me." And you know, I can't help but contrast Solomon with his father. David didn't have the intellect Solomon had. We know that. He was a clever man, he was a wise man, he was a talented man, but he wasn't anything like what Solomon was. David was a wealthy man, but he didn't have anything like the wealth of Solomon. He was a pauper in comparison. But you see, what David had that Solomon didn't have, David had consistency in his walk with God. He had character. He had a testimony that he did the will of God consistently in his life. And you know, every time a new king came to the throne of Israel, throughout all the generations from the times of David and Solomon, God held up who as the example? David. He said to every king, you live and rule as a king like unto your father David. In fact, when Jesus Christ came to earth, he was called David's greater son. David's greater son. And despite all the wealth and success intellectually and the fame and everything Solomon had from an outward perspective, God never held up Solomon once as an example. Do you notice that? Not once. Because what Solomon achieved didn't impress God. Didn't impress God. And of course, the lesson for us all is so obvious, isn't it? Don't live in a way to impress the world. Because ultimately, it only matters what impresses God. Such a life doesn't even matter anyway. I keep saying this to our young people. Can you tell me who was the wealthiest man who lived in Singapore 75 years ago? Nobody even knows. Nobody even cares. If you try to Google it, you probably won't even find it on the internet. The person is dead, forgotten about, and gone. Can you tell me the person that had the highest PSLE results 70 years ago? Can you tell me the person that got the best A-level results from 50 years ago in Singapore? It doesn't matter. They're insignificant. They're gone. They're forgotten about. But if I start to tell you stories of people like John Sung, John Wesley, George Whitfield, John Bunyan, Mary Slessor and Hudson Taylor, their names and their testimonies live on. Do you see that? They achieved significance, biblical, spiritual significance. And their reputation and testimony lives on down through the centuries, down through the decades. Well, that's a life worth living. And that's the right way to live, young people. And that's the right way to die. That's how you can face God with peace and contentment and satisfaction. You know, when Solomon is painted by the Jews, because the Jews sometimes paint pictures of their monarchs. And when they picture Solomon, one of the traditional poses that they picture Solomon is, at the day of judgment, standing there with a worried expression on his face. Now, why did he paint him like that? Because the Jews recognized something about Solomon, despite all his wealth and his fame and his intellect, that his life was a spiritual disaster. And because it was such a spiritual disaster, they even paint Solomon on the day of judgment worried that he may not even make it into heaven, that he was never a true believer because of the life that he lived. Oh, there's no such worries about King David, is there? Oh, he's found in all of the Bible as a hero of the faith. You find him in Hebrews chapter 11 along with all the other heroes of the faith. He's a man who walked by faith, lived by faith, and his life and his legacy lives on. And one last thing, especially to you who are unsaved. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Solomon, he said this, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And I can say the same to you today. There's a greater person here in this church today than Solomon. Who is that person? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he greater than Solomon? Because Solomon could give you great wealth, but he couldn't give you salvation. Solomon could offer you many things, but he couldn't offer you forgiveness of your sins. Solomon could bless you with great wisdom in terms of natural wisdom, but what Solomon couldn't do is he couldn't bring you to heaven. And you know, the greater than Solomon is here today. And the most wonderful thing is this: he knows who you are. He knows everything about you. He knows all of your struggles. He knows all of your fears. And he's not only willing to help you to deal with your problem of sin. Here's the most wonderful thing: he's able to help you. He's both willing and able to save you if you'll only humble yourself before him. Repent of your sin. Cry unto him for help. The greater than Solomon is here. Aren't you thankful there's someone greater than Solomon? Aren't you so thankful that this king, King Jesus, doesn't have the flaws of this man Solomon, but he is perfect in justice, perfect in wisdom, perfect in holiness, and perfect in salvation. Why don't you come to him? Why don't you take today as the day of your salvation? Let us pray.